Well, as you can see from the outline, and I've already alluded to, we're going to have two messages today with regard to Article 21 of the Belgic Confession and Hebrews chapter 9. Again, considering that our God is satisfied with us, and that satisfaction comes only because of the one-of-a-kind high priest, our Lord Jesus. We're going to focus on him and his high priesthood this morning, and then tonight, the Lord willing, his work of satisfaction and what that means regarding his suffering and the result of his suffering and the response called forth from you and from me because of this satisfaction. So we do turn in the Forms and Prayers books, which I won't read now, but a little bit later, to page 174 and 175. 174 and 175. So have that prepared also. 174, 175 in the Forms and Prayers books. And at this time we read Hebrews chapter 9 through verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to read the entirety of Hebrews chapter 9 to give the contrast between the Old Testament priesthood and the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, this is God's faithful, infallible, inerrant, inspired word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both of the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both of the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word to us. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we look at the communion table, what are we to see? What ought we see? Boys and girls, young people, the communion table is a part of what we call our pulpit furniture. The pulpit, of course, being central, the word of God being central for your life and for my life, and the communion table and the baptismal font to come alongside to support that word. And as we look at the communion table, even though it's not glittering this morning with the silver plates, as we look at that table each and every Lord's Day as we gather together as an important part of what we are indeed to see, what God has given us to see here in the congregation of his people and in worship, what is it that we ought to see? Well, we ought to see the cross. We ought to see the truth of the cross. And more specifically, we ought to see the truth of the empty cross. Because, of course, Jesus is no longer on that cross. Because his work is completed. Because his work is successful. So therefore, as we gaze upon this table, in some sense just an ordinary table made of wood, but in another sense it's given to us for a special use, as we gaze upon this table, each and every one of us, young and old alike, is to remember what Christ has done. We are to remember what Christ has accomplished for his people, and we are to remember that which awaits his people. And as we gaze upon this table, each and every one of us is to consider, what is my relationship to the cross? What is my relationship to Christ? What is my relationship to his work? And do I remember? And do I believe that it was for me too? As we consider today the Word of God summarized powerfully and beautifully in Belgic Confession Article 21, we do consider that, and we do so because with this article, as Reformed believers, you see, we confess what the Bible teaches is the place of the cross, the place of the cross in history, the place of the cross for you and for me. Now, maybe you remember from a couple of weeks ago as we considered Article 20 that our sermon was entitled God's Remedy for Sin. And that remedy, very simply, was the great exchange, his, Christ's death for my life. And that article also laid before us again both of the justice and the mercy of God, those seeming contradictory attributes of God. And we were reminded with that Article 20 that God found a way to stay righteous and just and at the very same time to show his mercy. His justice has been satisfied through the death of his Son. And because of that, his mercy is able to be and indeed is applied to all believers. Again, Article 20, in essence, taught us that the Son of God made satisfaction in his human nature. Now remember, to satisfy means to meet. It really simply, it means to meet a demand. Boys and girls, young people, if your parents give you a task, if they give you a chore to perform, when you have completed that chore, when you have carried out that chore, the demand has been met and your parents are satisfied. Or when we think about what it means to be satisfied, we think about everything being well. Nothing is out of place. When you are hungry, you are dissatisfied, but once you have fed that appetite, then your hunger has been satisfied. Because God is just, because He is holy and righteous, His wrath, His anger against sin that violates His holiness, the sin that is terribly offensive to Him, His wrath, His anger had to be satisfied. He deserved that it be satisfied. The demands of His justice had to be met. A task had to be completed. The punishment had to be endured. The guilt of sin, beloved, had to be paid for and therefore removed in order to satisfy God's holiness. I think we understand this in part when we're at odds with someone, when we are having angry feelings toward them. It's not until things are resolved that those angry feelings go away. And we are satisfied in that sense. And whereas, again, Article 20 leads us in teaching us about the fact that the Son of God made satisfaction. Now, Article 21 then, in essence, points as to how He made it. So with Article 21, we confess what we believe is the place of Christ's cross. In other words, why He went to the cross, what took place on the cross, what He accomplished on the cross, and the central focus of all of it is the work of Christ as our only high priest. So if you have it open, page 174, please follow along. It's a little bit lengthy, but follow along as we read it. Entitled The Atonement. Now the heading in the older version has a bit of a longer title, which I appreciate those longer titles. And there it's The Satisfaction of Christ, Our Only High Priest, for Us. Article 21, we believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that He presented Himself in our name before His Father to appease His wrath with full satisfaction by offering Himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out His precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. For it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God, and that we are healed by His wounds. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners and condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that He was innocent. So He paid back what He had not stolen. And He suffered, the just for the unjust, in both His body and His soul, in such a way that when He sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins, His sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. He cried, my God, why have You abandoned Me? And He endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified. We consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find all comforts in His wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. This is also why the angel of the Lord called Him Jesus, that is, Savior, because He would save His people from their sins. Now back toward the beginning of that again, and really for this morning, these words, and that He presented Himself in our name before His Father to appease His wrath with full satisfaction by offering Himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out His precious blood for the cleansing of our sins as the prophets had predicted. Beloved, this is our confession. This is what we say that we believe. So my question to you and me then, is this also our very confidence. Now, Article 21 and the contents of it are not new for you and me. We understand this. We've, in a sense, we've heard all of this before. We just considered this as we were reminded again of our Lord's crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. We just dealt with this through our Easter season. But you see, we need to always be reminded of these things again and again and again. On the one hand, because we have short memories. We need to be reminded of these truths because, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 9, 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Boys and girls, young people, you're going to die. You are going to die. Only God knows when. And the reason that we teach you in catechism and Sunday school, the reason that we gather together Lord's Day by Lord's Day, is so that you understand these things. That by the grace of God, they may be a comfort to you. And so that you may be ready to meet God in the judgment with the Lord Jesus Christ by your side. That's why we teach you these things. That's why we pray for you that God would work in your heart and life by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same is true if Jesus Christ comes before you and I die. We still have a need to be ready. We always need to be reminded of these things because of that which Dr. John MacArthur said, and I quote, he said, "Satan continues his efforts to make sin less offensive, to make heaven less appealing, to make hell less horrific, and to make the gospel less urgent." We continually need to be reminded of these things so that that isn't true of you and me. That's Satan's goal for you and me, but so that that isn't true of you and me, so that sin is not less offensive to you and me, so that heaven is not less appealing, so that hell is not less horrific, so that the gospel is not less urgent, but the very opposite. We need to be reminded of these things again and again and again, that we might grow in a knowledge and understanding and a greater assurance that the cross guarantees our salvation, because there alone we find Jesus Christ, the one of a kind high priest who accomplished our satisfaction. And think about this. He did this long before we were born. Indeed, it was planned before the foundation of the world. But already 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus accomplished our satisfaction. God was satisfied with you and me, in a sense, before we were conceived and born in sin. Before we even committed our first actual sin, before He delivered us out of darkness into the marvelous light of His truth, God was satisfied with. If that doesn't drive complacency far from you and me, then I'm not sure what will. We know, of course, that answer 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us. There we confess that our Lord Jesus was anointed to be our chief prophet, to be our only high priest, and to be our eternal king. But the truth is, apart from the work of our only high priest, how these are connected. Apart from the work of our only high priest, His work as chief prophet would mean nothing to us. And His work as our eternal king would mean nothing for us. Again, the writer says in verse 22, the second half, verse 22, chapter 9, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So His work as prophet teaches us our need for forgiveness. His work as king is on behalf of those who are forgiven. But His work as the one-of-a-kind high priest secured our forgiveness. So very simply, beloved, first of all, we have a need for a high priest. Not just the Israelites in the Old Testament dispensation. Today, you and I still have a need for a high priest. And indeed, everything we read with regard to Hebrews and even talking about a high priest ought to bring our minds back to that Old Testament dispensation, to the tabernacle, to the Holy of Holies, to the sacrificial system, to all of those things. And again, the writer of Hebrews introduces Christ as the great high priest. He does so already at the end of chapter 4. He alludes to it a little bit before that, but at the end of chapter 4, he really gets into it all the way through chapter 10. We only read chapter 9, basically, and we're going to quote from the other chapters this morning and tonight. But he introduces Christ at the end of chapter 4, comparing Jesus Christ to the Old Testament priesthood and pointing out the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus versus the Old Testament priesthood. We have a need. There's a need for a high priest because of sin. Because of sin, man is cut off from God. Adam, and in Adam, the human family chose death instead of life. When God established his covenant with Abraham, just as those animals were cut in two and laid, those halves laid apart from each other, boys and girls, you may remember that vision that Abraham was given and those animals cut and laid opposite of each other, the halves and that boiling fire pot representing God passed through the center of them. Just as when God established the covenant with Abraham, just as the animals were cut in two, just as blood was shed, that clearly pointed to the fact that the punishment for violating the covenant, the punishment for sinning against God, was the shedding of blood, the giving up of life. In Leviticus 17:11, Moses says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Life is in the blood. And we know that practically speaking. If someone sadly loses too much blood from their body, they will die. We know how important blood is. We go in for a blood test today and the countless numbers of details about your body and my body and our physical condition can be read in the blood analysis. God said, in the day that you eat of it, of the fruit, you will surely die. And that included physical death. Blood had to be shed in order to satisfy God and in order to reconcile his people to himself. Blood had to be shed before God's favor could be turned back toward his people. And the task of offering the bloody sacrifices, we know, was given to the priests. And we also know, as Hebrews 9 alluded to, there were different kinds of offerings and sacrifices that were brought day by day. There were fellowship and guilt and sin and grain and peace offerings, to mention a few. But especially the high priest. The high priest. He would go into the Holy of Holies one day per year on the Day of Atonement. Now that word atonement, if I were to ask any of you what that word means, I suspect that most of us would struggle to really explain it. In my simplistic mind, I say, well, it just means salvation. But I dug up this morning out of my seminary notes, and I think it came from Burkhoff. I can't remember exactly, but I want to read for you a theological definition that's been given to the atonement, just so you can see and hear. So just listen. Don't try to write it down, but just listen to what is included in the atonement. To make it simple, if I had a dry erase board, at one meant. If we take that word and break it up, at one meant. Christ makes us to be at one with God. But here's the definition. Atonement refers to the perfect mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, who as the obedient servant satisfied all the righteous demands of God's law and by his willing sacrifice expiates sin, again, removes the guilt of sin, propitiates God's wrath, removes God's wrath, reconciles God and man, redeems God's elect, and wins an overwhelming victory. It even includes this. Wins an overwhelming victory over Satan, sin, and death, restoring life to the believer in covenant fellowship with the living God. Isn't that a beautiful definition of how much God is satisfied? On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, shedding the blood of the one goat, sprinkling that goat's blood on the mercy seat, representing the payment for sin, placing his hands on the head of the scapegoat, sending that goat far out into the wilderness, never to be seen again, representing our sins being taken away. The high priest represented the people before God. The writer of Hebrews points to that in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So therefore, the high priest was to act on behalf of the people before God. His task was to bring the people to God, in essence, and do what needed to be done, so that they might be acceptable to God, because the people could not go into the presence of God. Verse 8 of chapter 9 really pointed to that when it says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, pointing to that first section where other sacrifices were made. We know that big thick curtain, in a sense, it was like a big neon sign that said, keep out, stay out, please do not enter. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire against sinful man. And the high priest's work, again, was ongoing, wasn't it? The sacrifice for sin had to be made again and again and again, and that Day of Atonement came on schedule, like clockwork, the same time, the same day, every single year, just like we celebrate our birthdays in the month and on the day in which we were born, just as we've set aside December 25 to celebrate Christmas, or the fourth Thursday in November to celebrate Thanksgiving. That Day of Atonement came like clockwork each and every year for countless numbers of years and generations. And the required sacrifices, beloved, were a constant reminder to the people of their sin, of their need for forgiveness. And the high priest brought animal blood to be sacrificed in the Holy of Holies. Why animal blood? Again, we know, don't we? Because the high priest's blood was not sufficient. Going back to chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he that is the high priest can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Even before Aaron, the first appointed and anointed high priest by God, even before Aaron could go into the Holy of Holies, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of his people. Again, all of this was a continual process, to the point that bulls and goats and sheep were raised year by year by year for the specific purpose to be sacrificed to God for this reason. The priests got old, they died, but others were then chosen from the proper family to take their place. Again, this went on and on throughout the ages and generations. Why? Again, we know, because the blood of the animal sacrifice could not truly and ultimately pay for the sin of man. Because the Levitical priesthood was not sufficient to take place of their fellow sinners because of that very fact. They were sinners too. They needed a sacrifice for their own sin. And beloved, the Word of God, especially through the writer of Hebrews, is that the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to something greater. The Old Testament priest pointed to the one great eternal high priest. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the one great eternal Lamb of God, both of which come and came together in Jesus Christ, of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We all need a high priest. But we all have the need for this one-of-a-kind high priest in the second place, and briefly. Now, beloved, as an aside, we cannot understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. There are those, plenty in the evangelical church today too, that say we don't need the Old Testament. We don't need to worry about the Old Testament. We don't need the law. We don't need any of that stuff because we live in the New Testament age, the New Testament dispensation. That's simply not true. We cannot understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. There is one single thread that connects the whole from Genesis to Revelation, and that thread is our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the need for this one-of-a-kind high priest because he is eternal. There's so much that we could say, but just a few comments. Jesus Christ is the one-of-a-kind high priest ordained by God with an oath, as Article 21 says, a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the author of the Belgic Confession didn't just make that up. He got that from Psalm 110, verse 4, where David says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 7, the writer tells us that means king of righteousness or king of peace. Boys and girls, Melchizedek was a real man in history. He really lived at one point in time. He lived at the same time that Abraham lived. He was both a king and a priest, and Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3 points out a unique feature about him when the writer says, "He, that is Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now, of course, we know that he literally had a father and a mother. He had to. But in a time in history when genealogies were of utmost importance, there's absolutely nothing recorded about this man with regard to his birthday or when he died. So because of that, it's as if he had no beginning of days or no end of life. It's as if he is an eternal priest. And this points to Jesus, who is actually eternal. Not like the Levitical priest who would get old and die, and even his priesthood is not like the Levitical priesthood, which he ended. Jesus is one of a kind because he is eternal. Again, we're going to get to more of that tonight. He is lasting. His work is lasting. But he is also the one of a kind high priest because he himself is the sacrifice. Maybe you notice as we read this portion together that that's the burden of the writer of Hebrews. That's his burden. Jesus didn't come with a sacrifice of the blood of animals. He didn't come with the sacrifice of even another good man or person. He came with the sacrifice of himself. He poured out his own precious one-of-a-kind blood, and as the high priest, he presented the offering of himself into that greater heavenly tabernacle. He didn't just present his work. Sometimes we present our work product to our employer and then we are done. We're separated from that work product. He didn't just present his work. He didn't just present his righteousness to God the Father, but he presented himself. He gave himself, his whole being, his very life, because life is in the blood. And therefore, the life blood had to be shed unto a complete remission of all of our sins. And his was a perfect, unblemished blood. This one-of-a-kind high priest brought his one-of-a-kind sacrifice into the one-of-a-kind tabernacle where no animal blood ever went. And again, as chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, there we read through 14, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Beloved, there's only one way that the Almighty God could be satisfied with sinners, to be satisfied with you and with me. Not one of us deserve to get special treatment, as if God would somehow lower his standards a little bit because, you know, maybe we're just good enough. We all desperately need the one-of-a-kind high priest with his one-of-a-kind sacrifice, which is alone sufficient for and acceptable to God, and that is Jesus Christ. In a sense, before we even understand what we're going to consider tonight, this is sufficient to know that we needed one to make that satisfaction, and one has been provided. He has been provided. And therefore, as we reflect on this throughout this day, even though there's no special treatment outside of this one-of-a-kind high priest, yet for those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, each and every one receives special treatment. We receive the special treatment of Him, of His perfect and sufficient work. And that then includes the one-of-a-kind suffering, what He endured for us, and a one-of-a-kind result, what He accomplished. In other words, what it means that God is satisfied with a one-of-a-kind response, what the believer's response to such a great salvation looks like. That's what we anticipate tonight. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ secured an eternal redemption. No one and nothing can take it away from you and me. Nothing more can satisfy God for our sin. Nothing more is needed to satisfy God for our sin. Beloved, that is the gospel truth for those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in true faith. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, even though it is a very, very hard truth to hear that you were completely dissatisfied with each and every one of us, we don't like that. We don't like it when it happens among each other. And we don't like to have to hear that that was your view of us in our sin. Yet how thrilled we are to know that you are now satisfied because of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Satan would have us to think these things aren't true. He would have us to think that either we can do it partly on our own or that we're simply too bad to be saved. But praise be to God, that's simply false. And the truth is, there is forgiveness with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be feared, that we may be saved forever and ever. In that satisfaction, in your satisfaction, Father, may we delight to live, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.